prayer for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that you do. Thank you that you are a God that we can build our life on. Thank you that you are a God who teaches us, grows us, comforts us, challenges us, and shows us the way. I pray, Father, today as we study your good word, that our hearts would be open to you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to think, learn, and grow, and that our hearts, our lives would be changed because of who you are and what you do. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, Brené Brown came out with a book, Atlas of the Heart, and the goal of the book is to help give language to our emotions. You know, we feel all these different emotions, and it turns out some of our emotions we cluster together, and we have this huge breadth of things that we feel, but talking about them and having the language to understand them, and that can be hard. And so in her book, she creates a map to help us navigate the language of our emotions. And it helps us understand, get curious about them, examine them, recognize what's going on in us when they pop up. So she says this idea, we all have places we go emotionally when certain things happen. So for example, when things are uncertain in our life, where they feel like they're too much, here are the places we go. We go to stress, we feel overwhelmed, anxiety, worry, avoiding it, excitement, dread, fear, vulnerability. Or when we compare, because, right, it's so easy to compare ourselves to everybody else. It feels like comparison, sometimes admiration, sometimes reverence, other times envy, sometimes jealousy or resentment. And all in all, in her book, she says there's 13 places we go in the emotions that we feel. And I want to kind of lean into one of these ideas that I want us to think about today. And it's the place we go, she says, when we self-assess. And what happens is we feel either pride, hubris, or humility. And I really want to make this distinction because there is something that happens that's good when we feel a sense of healthy pride. And healthy pride is a feeling of pleasure or celebration related to accomplishments or efforts. Like, it's authentic. You worked really hard and you accomplished something. You mastered it. Or you feel that for yourself, right? If you've ever finished something that you worked on, whether it was a project or you built something or you made something, like there's that genuine awesome feeling when it's done. Or maybe something you worked toward involved a job and it helped you get a job that you wanted to get, or it was education and you finished a degree. There's a really great healthy sense of pride we feel when we accomplish something. And we also feel it for our people, our family. We can be proud of ourselves, proud of them, proud of us collectively. Feeling good about what we accomplish, that's a healthy thing. But on the other side of that, there is a negative sense of pride, and she calls it hubris. It's an inflated sense of our own self, our own abilities, that's tied more to the need for dominance than to actual accomplishments. And she said it creates behaviors that include grandiosity, a pervasive need for admiration, and a lack of empathy. Thinking about this, when we talk about pride today, I want us to think not from the healthy side. That's a great good, right? It's an accomplishment. We should feel that way for ourselves and for each other. We're going to think about it from this negative sense. One writer said it like this: the kind of negative pride that we're talking about leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is essentially competitive. It gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more than the next person. And what's interesting is, no matter what positions we hold in our lives, we all have some sort of power. Whether it's power in our family, power in ourselves, power in our jobs, power in our community, whether it's power over our own decisions or the decisions we make for others, doesn't have to be a grand leading the world scale level. We have some power. And what we do with it, our pride really, really affects. And when it's a negative pride, sometimes it leads us to use our power over other people in negative ways. So we use it over the people that we do life with. We use it over the people that are around us in negative kind of ways. And what makes power good or bad isn't the power in itself, it's how it's actually used. So do the power that we have, does it lead to this negative pride, this hubris, right? I've got a little piece of power and I'm gonna use it over the people around me. Brené Brown says when we use our power this way, it's usually driven by fear. that when we use power over other people, fear is a way to protect and hoard the power that we think that we have. And we leverage that fear to divide, destabilize, devalue decency. She says when power is used that way, being right is more important than getting it right. And that this type of power is used by cruelty, shaming, and bullying. It's the kind of thing that leads people to look down on other people. And interestingly enough, as much as we've experienced this in our own lives, right? We've had people treat us this way. We've been the recipients of this, and it feels like garbage every time. But it's also something we've had to confront in our own life. Pride is one of those things. Just Google it. You're going to find all type of, like, motivational posters and Pinterest, like, ideas about what goes into it. And as much as it's something that we've worked through, it's also a huge idea that comes up again and again when we study the Bible. There's this idea, this theme about how God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And it's so interesting because when a heart's driven by pride, it's really closed off to God. It doesn't really want anything from him or need anything from him and doesn't want to be taught because we already, when you have pride, you know everything. You don't need to be taught anything. And this kind of pride, this negative sense of pride, leads to an air of superiority. It looks down on people because it creates this I'm better than, or at least I'm not as bad as that. It leads to selfishness, arrogance, vanity, and so often, defensiveness. And as we keep studying in the life of Daniel, what we're going to see today is it carries such a heavy cost personally, as well as in the lives of those who are around us. Now, let's remind ourselves what we know about Daniel so far. When Daniel's brought into Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is king. His homeland's been destroyed. He's been carried away from Jerusalem. He's been taken captive. He's been put into this new world, this new culture, this new training program. He's worked his way up. He's learned. He's found a new position where he's leading, and he's really had an influence. And Nebuchadnezzar, as king, has been able to see moments where God is at work. He's had these unsettling dreams that nobody could figure out, and yet God worked through Daniel and gave him the wisdom he needed to direct Nebuchadnezzar. We saw last week, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came out unharmed through the fire, not a burn on them. And Nebuchadnezzar saw these things, and it led him to praise God for what he'd seen him do. But still, Nebuchadnezzar is king of a thriving country and culture. They're dominant at this time. They have power. They have influence. They've built this beautiful city, and they've built this beautiful place to live, and he still struggles with his own pride, his own sense of accomplishment and superiority and power. And he faces a moment in his life where he's confronted with his own fears, his own securities, his own struggles, and he struggles with it until he finally gets it. He has to lose his mind and become animal-like to become more human than he's ever been before. And the last words we see from this very, very powerful king, Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel are this. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true. He is able to humble the proud." The last words that we recognize in Daniel from this king are an acknowledgement of who God is, how great, how just he is, and the humility that's necessary to know him, which humility is not a huge popular idea in this culture. It's really not popular in any of the world powers until we meet Jesus. And it's all about dominance and power and control and getting more power and more might and just squashing any type of opposition. So in this history, after Nebuchadnezzar's death, Babylonian power starts to decline. It's at its, like, premier highest point with Nebuchadnezzar. But after he dies, it starts to go down. You can find in the history books, there's several kings that reign for very short periods until Nabonidus becomes emperor of Babylonia. He moved his royal residency away, and he left his son Belshazzar as the crown regent in Babylon for about 10 years. And when we pick up in Daniel chapter 5, I love it because we go right from Nebuchadnezzar and it says many years later. But Daniel chapter 5 probably takes place something like 43 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. And now Belshazzar is set up as the crown regent, the king in Babylon. And we find that he throws this grand party. He's got this new identity, right? His dad is like the number one in charge, but he's number two, and he's in charge in the city, and he wants to make sure his new power, his new position, it is like confirmed in the minds of the people that are around him. And he wants people to think, wow, look at this new king. He's wonderful. He's dazzling. He's so powerful. Don't we have such a great king? So he invites 1,000 of the most influential people, the greatest people in the kingdom, to show up for basically this like wild anything goes kind of party. There's alcohol flowing, people are feeling good, there's really no boundaries, no morality, no limits. It's one of those parties that just anything goes. And in the midst of the party, he decides, like, let me just really dig into how great of a king I am. They've conquered different kingdoms, different countries, and he decides to have the gold and silver cups that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem brought out. And if you remember your Old Testament history, these were vessels that were made to be used in worship to God. And now Belshazzar says, I'm going to bring them out at this party. And they pour wine and alcohol in there, and they drank from them as they praised their own Babylonian gods. And here they are in the midst of this wild party. This weird, inexplicable thing happens. A hand that looks like a human hand shows up and starts writing words on a wall. Now, any of us would be horrified, like probably thinking like somebody drank too much and is seeing something that's not really happening. Belshazzar freaks out and he's terrified by what he sees. This hand starts writing these words on the wall, and Belshazzar is so frightened that it says literally his knees began to knock together and his legs gave way. He was like an old-fashioned woman who swooned, right? He was so terrified. And so he shouts for, who does he ask for help? The enchanters, the astrologers, the fortune tellers, to come and say, what does this writing mean? What does it say and what does it mean? So all of these wise men show up. They look at this writing on the wall. They don't recognize the words. They don't know what it means. And of course, now the king's even more afraid. If all of these very smart wise men can't figure this out, what is going on? And he becomes more alarmed. And at this point, the queen mother walks in. Now, this is probably Nebuchadnezzar's widow, and she walks in. She hears what's going on. She comes up to the king, and she says, there's a man in your kingdom. Your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, he, during his reign, helped him. He has insight and understanding and wisdom. If you really want to know what this means, call for him, and he'll be able to help you. So Daniel's brought into this party, and Belshazzar asks him for help and says, I'll reward you. I'll give you all of this great stuff, if riches, and I'll give you the third highest spot in the kingdom if you could just read what it means, read the words and tell me what it means. I love Daniel. He's like, keep your gifts or give them to somebody else. I'll tell you what's going on and what the writing means. And this is what Daniel says in chapter 5, starting at verse 18. He says, Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position and he gave him, all the nations, people of every language, dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. You can read about this moment in chapter 4 in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He loses his mind. He becomes almost animal-like in his existence. To become more human, he goes through this really hard moment. And here's the truth. Belshazzar would have known all of this. This is not a surprise. A king doesn't go mad in a kingdom and nobody doesn't know about it. Everybody knows about it. The history of Nebuchadnezzar's life would have been handed down through the generations, and he would have known the history of what was going on. And then look at what Daniel says in verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, his son, his predecessor, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines, you drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see, hear, or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. And then Daniel goes on to read the words, and he's like, basically what it means is your days as king, they're numbered. And that very night, we are told that Belshazzar was murdered by Darius the Mede and took over the kingdom. Okay, there's a lot of stuff that happens here, and I want to unpack this into kind of like three big ideas for us to think through. The first one we have to look at is like this huge, wild, lavish party that's going on. We have to ask the question, why is Belshazzar having this party, right? Like, why does he decide to bring 1,000 powerful, influential people into the city gates and throw this wild party? And here's a couple of things that I want us to consider. First, we know he's a king. He's trying to set up his identity. He's powerful. He's supreme. He wants to solidify his place, and people know, like, look at how great our king is. But we can't miss this. He's also really just snubbing his nose at God. There's a reason why he goes to his treasury that's overflowing with riches and specifically brings out the gold and silver cups, the vessels that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He would have known the history of taking over this city and this country, especially how God was connected in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He would have known what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's lives and the words that he said, praising God and humbling himself before him. And here's a third idea that's really easy to miss, but we can't because it's so important. Okay, if that very night the kingdom of Babylon was taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, there's no way that could have been a surprise. They couldn't have done a sneak attack and nobody knew they were coming and nobody knew they were there. It's just not how Babylon was defended. It's not how they were created. There's no way they could have snuck up on them in one night and defeated an entire kingdom. And it's so easy to, when we read the Bible, jump from one verse to the next, and everything happens so quickly. But for Darius to come in and rule that very night, the Babylonians would already have had to been fighting. They would have already had to have been partly defeated by these advancing, the invaders that were there, which means in all likelihood that they shut themselves in Babylon behind their strong fortifications and figured, we're just going to wait this out. It's strong enough. We've got everything we need in here. We'll wait out these raiding armies until they finally give up. So literally Belshazzar has this wildly lavish, ridiculous party while an army is at the gate trying to invade and defeat them. There's literally an enemy knocking down the doors, and here they are in the midst of this crazy party, acting like nothing's going on. Okay, so he's either doing this just from like pure bravado and ego, like you just can't touch me, it's not possible, look at how powerful I am, or he's just in denial. Like he's just straight up looking at what he has and where they are and saying, it's not happening, I don't see it, it doesn't exist. Instead of responding to this very real dangerous threat, they've shut themselves in behind locked doors and party like nothing's going on and like death isn't waiting to come and claim them. It's his own hubris that has allowed him to turn his back on this very real and present threat and danger. And then when he is confronted with something greater than he understands, when that hand shows up and the writing goes on the wall beyond what he can understand, he crumbles in fear. One commentary said it like this: the greatness of God and the fragility of any human king was, of course, the very opposite of what Belshazzar was asserting at the feast. He was declaring to the world that he needed nothing. He was afraid of nothing. He was dependent on nothing but his own power. But the presence of the holy contradicts and destroys this illusion. Now, it's very, very interesting because when we think about this from that perspective, the reality for us is many of us have things that we're hiding from in our own lives. We hide behind all kinds of distractions to not have to pay attention to the things that are scary and hard and we don't want to recognize. We hide behind, right, wild and lavish parties because when you're having fun, nothing bad can happen. We hide ourselves behind busyness because we don't ever have to think about what's really going on if we don't want to. We're so busy doing the next thing. We hide behind our responsibilities. I have too much to do, too much responsibility. We hide behind people. They need me. I've got to go here. I've got to do this. I have to do that for them. And the truth of this is all the hiding in the world doesn't keep reality from happening. A crash will come if that's the course that we're on. Life is going to happen. Whether we pretend it or not, reality is reality. And we all will be confronted with the reality of our own life fragility in one way or another. Our own shortcomings, our own problems, they'll happen whether we actively participate in them or passively try to hide from them. Our very best defense in these kind of things in life is to just confront the reality of life. Instead of hiding from it, instead of pretending like it doesn't exist, instead of trying to pull the blankets over our head and act like just keep going and nothing can touch us, you can't fix a problem if you don't name it. You can't work on an emotion you pretend isn't there. You can't dig into something and find a solution if you refuse to admit that something is wrong in the first place. Brené Brown said, in a world where perfectionism, pleasing, and proving are used as armor to protect our ego and our feelings, it takes a lot of courage to show up and be all in when we can't control the outcome. And so much in life is just confronting us again and again and again with all of the outcomes we can't control. But here's the truth. Even if we can't control the outcome, we can still show up. We can still take a hard look at our life, at who we are and what's going on, and ask ourselves, what am I hiding from? Where do I need to have all the courage just to be present instead of acting like it doesn't exist? Where do I need the courage to just be here in this moment, in this place, even when being here is miserable, even when I don't like how here feels? Even when I don't want to be here, sometimes that's the most courageous thing we could do, is just staying present in that grossness, in that not greatness, instead of glancing over, moving past, or hiding from it. If I'm hiding from my life, if I'm hiding from my problems, if I'm hiding from my past, if I'm hiding from emotions I don't want to acknowledge, it's time to stop. It's time to confront it. It's time to take an honest look at what's going on. Hiding doesn't work. We know this. We do. We think it does. We try it again and again. But we all realize no matter how hard we run, no matter how far away we move, we're still us. And we take us with us wherever we go. We can't escape reality, but if we are willing, with courage and the incredible grace of God, we can stop, look at it, name it, talk about it, and work our way through. Some of us are hiding from God. We are living our lives thinking, I don't need him. I don't want him to see this. I don't want him to be part of this. I don't need him in this part of my life. And we hide and we run and we push away. The truth is, the reality is, God already sees. He already knows. We're not a surprise to him. Our choices, our decisions, our lives, what we've done, where we've been, where we're struggling, God's not going to be caught off guard by us. He already knows us. And the incredible grace of Jesus Christ shows us that God already stands ready to love and forgive us right where we are. That he stands ready to help us and heal us. That he stands ready to redeem us and restore us. Nothing is too much for him. You aren't too much. Not your hurt, not your problems, not your struggles, your pain, your questions, your hard things, what you don't get, what you don't like, what you don't understand. None of this is too much for God. He can handle it. And instead of running away from him, God is the God who always invites us to run towards him instead. Where we might be hiding from God, God is never hidden from us. He's always been accessible, always been available, ready to welcome us, ready to love us, ready to help us. Maybe it's time to stop dodging God. Maybe it's time to stop trying to hide our lives, our questions, our hearts from him, and to turn to him instead, to step into who we are, what we're facing, what's in us, what's behind us, what's before us. It takes courage, but the promise is God will be there for us when we do. God isn't against you. No matter what you've been told, no matter what you've heard over the years, no matter what somebody has shamed you into believing, God is for you, actively and always. Even when our faith has struggled, he's always been faithful. He invites us to show up, to just talk to him, to turn to him, open our hearts to him, and see what he can do. Maybe today's a good day to stop hiding. Stop hiding from our problems. Stop hiding from our hurts. Stop hiding from the thing that we don't want to confront because it's overwhelming and it just sucks. Maybe today is the day that instead of hiding, we bring it out into the light. We let the grace of God shine on it and us and just see what God might do when we turn to him instead. We have to think about Daniel in all of this. Because it's interesting, this is a study in his life and what he's been going through from a young man. Now he is an older man. He's crossed over middle age. He's an older man, and he's lived this life, and he's lived these experiences far from home, far from what he knows. He's created a new life in this new place, and he's been influential for good, even in a city that doesn't know, need, or think about God. And when once again the king, Belshazzar, calls for all the enchanters, the astrologers, the fortune tellers, all of these wise men who are supposed to be able to help, they can't help the king. And it's interesting because it's only the queen mother in this moment where everything else is as debauched as you can imagine. She stands with dignity and grace, and she remembers Daniel. She remembers what God has done through him in the past. Even when everybody else is trying to forget the past, like drown their past in as much alcohol and partying as they can, she steps up and points back to the incredible works of a mighty God. So Daniel comes in and kind of crashes this wild party, and it's not great news. It's not like, oh my goodness, king, things are going to be so amazing for you. Like, he actually has pretty bad news to bring the king. Imagine what kind of courage it takes for Daniel to show up and speak to a power that will kill you if they don't like what you say, and say the hard realities that need to be faced to the king. The things that need to be confronted, because guess what? Nobody else is telling the king what he needs to hear. If you've got an army attacking at the gate, who tells you that it's a good idea to hide behind closed doors and have a party and act like it doesn't exist? That is not a move that an influential, powerful king should make. They should be defending the land, defending the country, fighting strategically. But apparently nobody in Belshazzar's circle is able to confront his pride, his hubris, in the kind of way that helps him confront the very reality that they face. But in steps Daniel. And again, in another risky move, in another place where, look, you don't mess with powerful kings, he gracefully and humbly just speaks the truth to a powerful man. He says, Belshazzar, you know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You know where his pride and his arrogance led him. You know what happened in his life. And even knowing all of these things, knowing what you know, look, you haven't humbled yourself. You chose to not humble yourself. In fact, you set yourself up actively against the Lord of heaven. You didn't honor God who holds in his hand your life in all of your ways because you knew what was going on. You knew what was happening. And even still, you chose these things. Your refusal to acknowledge the truth, your pride, your hubris at your own significance has brought you to where you are. Daniel's saying, look, pride leads to a fall. In the same way that Nebuchadnezzar tried to show his significance and his wonderfulness, his identity through his dazzling statue that was unstable, your own pride, your posturing will not be stable either. Because a life built on this kind of hubris, this kind of pride, will crash. They are not solid foundations, not for your kingdom, not for your power, not for your own life. They cannot hold. And Daniel really reminds King Belshazzar, and really us today, pride sets us up against God. That when we use pride as our leading way, it's the thing leading our hearts and our lives, it actively sets us up against God. Everything we have is because of his goodness and his grace. Our significance for who we are, our meaning in life, are always best when they're found in him. Which leads us to the third idea. What does this really mean for us today? What is something that happened all these thousands of years ago in a kingdom far away from where we are, in a culture that doesn't exist anymore, except in, you know, like the seven wonders of the world? How do we really think about this today? And yes, no, we aren't kings ruling a country, and we don't have armies at the gate, and we don't have to consider our rule of an empire. But pride is something that is destructive and unhealthy that if we don't confront it, can be damaging for all of us. Because that same attitude that Belshazzar has that says, I don't need anything, I'm not afraid of anything, I'm not depending on anything, I've got this, I don't need help, that's a problem. And really at the crux, right at the middle of pride, is the question of who's in charge? In this world, in my life, in my heart, who do I say is in charge? Who am I following? Because pride wants to tell us everything is about me. Everything bends to me. Everything has to fit me, my wants, my emotions, my feelings, my desires. I'm the one that has to be happy. Hubris sets us up as the greatest. I have to be right. I don't care about the rightness of anything other than I'm right, you're wrong. Everything revolves around me. And that thinking, that way of living, while none of us would admit that that's how we do life, we've felt it, we've seen it, we've argued it, we've lived it. And listen to what C.S. Lewis says. He says, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you don't know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. Because a proud person is always looking down on things, people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you can't see something that is above you. What he so eloquently tells us is, look, we were never created to look down on people. Jesus never said, I'm going to set you up as Christians, and I want you to go out, and I want you to dominate. I want you to squash people. I want you to hurt people. I want you to dominate people. I want you to treat people with no dignity and as less than human. That's never who Christ called us to be. He never called us to live lives of superiority over others. But that's what pride does. It builds me up by putting other people down. And when we notice it, it hurts and damages our relationships. So the questions we all have to ask is, where is my pride leading me to try to dominate in my life? The hard thing is, I can point out in other people where this is a problem, but where in me have I looked down on others? Where has my own arrogance, my own vanity, my own selfishness hurt the most important people in my life? Where have I allowed my sense of worth, my identity, to be connected to this need to be better than you? Where have I allowed myself to feel better about me by feeling something bad about you. Like, you mess up, and that somehow makes me feel like a better person. Like, somebody somewhere struggles, and I'm like, well, at least I'm not as bad as them. Pride sets us up that way. And the truth is, pride and selfishness and arrogance and vanity, these things all interweave in our lives. And they make us the center of not just our lives, but our entire universe. Everything has to work for me. Our identity is wrapped up in what I want, what I can control, what I need, what makes me happy. And often, most times, at the expense, at the heart of somebody else. And look, while none of those things are inherently bad, neither are they stable, neither are they healthy for building us up through life. Because here's what life shows us again and again and again. You don't always get what you want. Think back to when you were little and how you thought your adult life would look. It doesn't look that way, right? When you were little and you wanted to be in charge and you didn't want to have the rules and you wanted to spend money the way you wanted to spend money, it feels different when you're adult. There are more things than I can count in my life that are outside of my control. My adult life is constantly saying, hey, guess what you can't control? This, and then this again. And trying to control them, trying to wrestle that control back, guess what it leads to? More frustration, more anger, more disappointment, more wasted, exhausted energy, because at the end of the day, I didn't move the needle at all on any of those things. We're also horrible at predicting what we need. We think this is gonna make me happy. When I get this, when I go here, when I make this happen, what we think we need and what we actually need aren't always the same thing. What we think will finally make us happy, satisfied, fulfilled, more often than not, doesn't work and doesn't last. And when we try to build our lives on these things, we're constantly being let down. We're constantly feeling unfulfilled. We know life isn't working, but we can't figure out why or what to do. And the antidote that we are given again and again to confront this kind of negative pride and hubris in our life is humility. And this is how Brené Brown defines humility. It's an openness to new learning combined with a balanced and accurate assessment of our contributions, including our strengths, imperfections, and opportunity for growth. It's just a grounded reality in you are who you are. It's being teachable, open to learn new things and see them from a different perspective. It's giving up that need that you have to prove that you're better than everybody else. It's giving up that need that you have to show off what you have and who you are. And she says, when humility is driving, we change how we use power. Instead of pride telling us to use power over people, to dominate with fear and shame, we use power with, power to, and power within, which means we leverage connection and empathy, and getting it right is more important than being right. That's so powerful when that becomes a shift in our thinking. So many times our fights are about who's right and who's wrong. It doesn't matter what the point of it is. You just have to like fight down into the ground to say why I'm right and why you're wrong. What if we let go of that and just said, how do we get this right? Because how my heart and my family's heart are connected to this is more important than getting it right. You can be right and get it right, and you can squash every wonderful person in your life in the process. And where does that get you? She says, we frame leadership as a responsibility to be in service of others rather than served by others. Our center connection and humanity are driven by empathy and value and connection. We share power with, we empower people to, and we inspire people to develop power within. And here's the ultimate truth, friend. We practice humility, and when we do that, that is exactly who Christ has called us to be. When we want to be more and more like Christ, humility is the thing that comes up again and again and again. Look at his life. How did he use his power in the world? When Christ came into the world, how did he use the authority, the power that he already innately had in himself? King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he did not show up and lord his position or authority over anyone. Instead, he humbled himself, even to death on a cross. He never treated people as beneath him. He never used cruelty to make people understand or to get away. He didn't shy away from any kind of person. He received nothing from us and gave everything for us, that in him, that through him, we might know grace, love, and life. The truth is, when we look to the life of Jesus Christ, we find a model. We find a foundation that our life can be built on. We find a path we can follow because he told us himself, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And when my identity, my significance are attached to him, I have an altogether more stable foundation for life, for future, and for a hope. And that identity, that significance isn't attached to what I can do, which I know is limited. It is attached to what Christ has already done. It's not about what I have to prove. It's about who we already are in Jesus Christ. He already said who we are, how valued, worthy, and loved that we are. And we approach truth, I know, in our culture in this time very, very differently than it has been approached throughout history. Throughout history in the past, truth was something that you had to discover, and truth was out there. It needed to be found. It needed to be learned about. It needed to be understood. But now, if you listen closely, when you're talking and the things that are going on, here's what we hear. Truth is something that's inside of you. Truth is something that you can only find in you, which makes it very, very relative. Because guess what? Your truth and my truth may not be the same truth. And if truth is relative and everybody just figures out their own truth, we really run into some core problems. Because if we're all making our own truth, we run into places where it doesn't work. What happens when they conflict? Which truth is more true, yours or mine? What happens when my truth allows me to act in ways that violate what you think is right or wrong? Who's right if everybody has their own truth? But if truth is an absolute found in Jesus Christ, then it's not about what I think is best or you think is best. We have a new model held up that gives us a healthy, loving framework for how we do life. And interestingly enough, this is one of those areas, even if you're struggling with Christ, even if you're not sure about God and faith and church and you haven't made up your mind about him yet, you can still give it a try and see how it works. Practice this in your life. Just even give it just put it to work and see how it goes one way or the other. When pride and hubris, where does that get you? When you let that really take control and drive who you are, where does that lead? As opposed to humility. If you put humility into practice in your life, what would that change? How would that look different in how you treat your people, how you treat your friends, your neighbors, your community, work? What's different in these perspectives in life, instead of coming from a me first at all costs, I'm right no matter what perspective, humility gives us an openness in our heart and our thinking to learn new things, balanced with a healthy perspective of who I am. Guess what? I'm not perfect at everything, and neither are you. I have areas to grow. We all do. I might have worked really hard in some areas, but life is teaching us how much more there is to know, learn, and grow. What if you practiced humility and this openness? How would it affect your relationships? What would bring you more satisfaction and more health in your life? What we find again and again and again, if we try it, if we put it into practice in faith and in life, we find freedom in humility. The right constrictions gives us the more freedom than we ever thought was right. We see things from more than just our point of view, more than just what we feel or what we want or our position or our authority or how great we are. We see an openness to the world that we live in and the people that are around us. We don't have to prove anything. We don't have to squash anybody. In Christ, we get to be enough, valued in love. Nothing to prove, nothing to show off, no need to convince anybody of anything. No need to say we're good enough for anything, because an incredibly mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords already says we are. Pride is like a rubber shield you put around yourself and everything bounces off, nothing gets in. But humility creates an openness in our heart, in our minds, in our faith, in our thinking, that if we will allow it, it takes life experience and it turns it into wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. It helps us grow into more than who we are today. And we will find a new sense of significance and identity when we practice the exact humility that Christ has taught us. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us. I am thankful for the gift that you've given us in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful, Father, that you've created a way for us to do life that gets us out of our own selves, that gets us away from pride and arrogance and vanity that does so much damage in our life and our relationships and our thinking. I pray, Father, that you would help us to open our hearts to this new idea of humility. I pray where we've been hiding from the things that we don't want to confront, you would give us the courage to step forward and think about them differently today. Where we've been running and hiding from you, I pray that we would stop. I pray that we would connect to you differently than we've ever connected before. I pray that you would give us the courage to confront our life, our thinking, our hearts, our relationships. And I pray, Father, that we would practice humility, that we would give it a try, and that you would do a good, awesome work in this service. Bless us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.